It's terrific to see you all here this morning. Happy Easter. We're getting into God's amazing word and hearing about our amazing Lord and the promises he makes. And so would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this morning that we can gather both here and for those online joining us as well. We pray, please, that you'll help us to be encouraged and heartened as we hear the promises of our King, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And we pray that this might stimulate us, challenge us, help others of us who've got questions to figure them out. We pray that we'll do the hard work of finding out if this is true and why it's so wonderful. Amen. Well, as Ange read through those passages, Ange is always an exciting reader if you've come to morning church. It's one of the many benefits of coming here regularly. But anyway, I wonder, as Ange read that first passage, what Jesus said, of all the things that he said there, stood out for you the most? My name's Joe, if we haven't met, and I'm the minister here, but we're looking at what Jesus said in John 10. You may want to have it open in front of you if you can see it. But was there anything astonishing about it, anything that surprised you, anything that made you sit up and take notice? If you're like me, the bit that really shone out was in verse 10, where Jesus says, "I have come that they might have life and have it in abundance." Older translations put it, "I have come that they may have life, life to the full." That's where we get the phrase "life to the full" from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Who wouldn't want this abundant life and to be living life to the full? He's speaking right to the spirit of our age and our culture, isn't it? Who doesn't want that? I want that. I take it you want it too. But isn't that what we're all pursuing and why we decide to do the things that we do and make the plans that we make, so that we can squeeze every precious drop of life from our days? But you hear a promise like that, and I don't know about you, but I immediately look for the problems. I always put my skepticals on, not my spectacles, my skepticals, when someone makes outrageous promises. And I can see two real problems with life to the full in this promise. The first is, how do you measure it? How would you know if you've succeeded? What makes a full life? What makes an abundant life? Everyone's got very different ideas about that, don't they? From the adrenaline junkie who's after frills and spills and thinks life to the full is about bungee jumping and skydiving, driving fast cars, just anything that'll bring an adrenaline rush. That's life to the full. It might be a short life, but it's life to the full. For others, it's filling the senses with experiences of seeing all the cultures and tasting all the foods. A friend of mine's got red tea hand-picked by monkeys from the top of some mountain that it's impossible for humans to climb. Right, yeah, and it's $800 a kilo. That's expensive tea. Anyway, for others, it's seeing all the world, the beauty of the Norwegian fjords, the majesty of the Grand Canyon, the clear blue waters of the Caribbean. Maybe you've had friends say to you, "You really haven't lived life until you've..." Have you had friends? I've had friends tell me that. "Until you've tasted this thing, done this thing, seen this show." For others, an abundant life, life to the full, is a life that's full of good relationships, a loving family, a good friends that you share life with and who are there for you in the ups and downs, a life that's filled with people who care about each other and who care about you and who you can care for. For still others, a full life, an abundant life, is one, well, it's just about the longevity, how far you can go, outlasting everyone else. I know several people who've been holding on just to receive their letter from the King. They used to be holding out for the Queen Mother. They're now holding out for the letter from the Queen. Now they're holding out for the letter from the King when they make it to 100. Would that mean success? It's certainly a lot of life, not like the adrenaline junkie. It's a lot of life, but is that what life to the full is? And so that's my first problem. Just measuring it, what does it look like? We disagree. Which one of those is Jesus talking about when he makes that offer? You hear that promise, and the one you thought is the one that comes to mind, right, of all those, or something else? And is it a combination or something else entirely? But there's a second problem if you've got your skepticals on. Because whichever measure we use, most of us, most of the time, if we're just brutally honest with ourselves, we're not particularly satisfied with life as it is. Right? We've done all sorts of things. No matter what we've tried, it hasn't filled the void. Sure, there's spectacular moments standing on the edge of Victoria Falls in South Africa. And it's just the majesty. And then you come home to the argument with the spouse, or to the drudgery of work, to the full timetable. You've maxed out your credit card on this trip of a lifetime, and now you've got to really work hard to pay it off. And what are we going to do? We're going to sell half the house on eBay, you know, all the goods to pay for the trip. Our timetables might be full with rushing around and working and tidying and driving the kids around, but that hasn't led to us feeling that our life is full. A full timetable and a full life are very different, aren't they? We're not full of things like joy and satisfaction and gladness all the time. In fact, little of the time. We have more devices, more entertainment, more opportunities, more gadgets for making life efficient. We're wealthier than any society in human history. We are some of the wealthiest people in the world, and we feel poor. We feel we're strapped for cash. We've got more food, we've got more choice, we've got more diversions, we've got more options for sea changes and tree changes if we want, but none of it seems to help. And the statistics keep backing up that what we feel, what does Australia feel at the moment? We feel anxious. There's anxiety levels are through the roof more than any other time in history. We feel depressed. There's depression, 1 in 4 or 1 in 5, depending on whose statistics you measure, will suffer debilitating depression in this country. We're less content. We're less secure than any generation before us. We dread every phone call, especially around dinner time, because it's probably a scam, right? We moan about the cost of living. We complain that we're living in a rut. And we've tried going to the gurus, the self-help. We've done Marie Kondo, right? You know, the art of cleaning. Have you seen any of those videos? You know, and you've got to lay your hands on every item of clothes in your cupboard, and if it doesn't give you joy, get rid of it, burn it, gone, right? Thank it for its service and then chuck it in the bin. And so we have these neatly folded socks now, and you know, well, actually, you can't fold your socks. You've got to just lie them on top so they rest on you. Anyway, you can watch Marie and find out about that. But anyway, but we go and try all these things, and it still doesn't satisfy. And so here we are, longing for life, spiritually thirsty, but we've got no real idea how we could ever be filled with life to the full, life in abundance. But then along comes this guy, Jesus, and makes this astonishing claim. I have come so they can have life and life in abundance, life to the full. When you think about it, it's an outrageous claim, isn't it? It's ridiculous. But it wasn't the only time that he made this kind of statement. Not long before this, he stood up in the middle of a great crowd at one of the great religious feasts of Israel, and he said this, I can give you living water. Whoever drinks the water I give will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give will become a well of water springing up in them for eternal life. I mean, that's a wonderful promise, but an outrageous promise, isn't it? Earlier again, Jesus was speaking to a woman from another country who were mortal enemies of the Israelites. Jesus was a Jew. This particular lady was also an outcast from her community because of her past and her present. And Jesus said to her this, if anyone is thirsty, you included, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him. Life. lasting life, lasting satisfaction, your soul's thirst quenched. And notice when Jesus makes the promise in John 10 that it's life that lasts even beyond this life. Right? Death's coming, but eternal life is coming too. And he says it begins now and it keeps welling up forever. Notice it's available to anyone. Whoever asks, I will give. You know, first century Jews, 21st century Australians, untouchable Indians from the lowest castes, outback Australians living in desperate communities, LA drug members, it doesn't matter who you are, whoever asks, I will give, says Jesus. Notice it's free of charge. Ask of me and I will give it to you. Right? You don't have to pay for it. You're not going to have to max out the credit card in order to get it. Notice also that it's from him and you can't get it other way. Ask of me and I will give it to you. You can't earn it yourself. You can't work out a program to have it. Right? You can't just Marie Kondo it. Right? You can't just follow one of the gurus and do enough meditation. So it's a gift. I will give it to you. So what makes Jesus any different from any other guru or snake oil salesman when he makes this outrageous promise? I mean, we've got our skepticals on and we hear the ads promise things. You know, do you watch YouTube? I kind of like YouTube. Not just because I'm on it, but as I'm uploading the daily devotional, I watch something called Dry Bar. It's a clean comedy thing in Utah. But anyway, they're Mormons and they're weird, but they get some funny comedians in. But anyway, I'm watching whatever comes up, and always get these ads. Do you get the same ads that I get, promising outrageous things? Big business wants this shut down. We don't know how long we can keep this open for before the government, big business, big medical gets us for this new Mozzie Zapper or drone or weight loss program or everything. Some engineer has discovered the secret. And if you just stay watching, we'll give you the link and you'll be out. Skeptical straight on, right? Skip, skip, skip ad. What makes Jesus any different? Well, let's find out, because in our passage, Jesus gives the explanation as to how and why he can deliver on what would otherwise be an extravagant, outrageous promise. And surprisingly, as he explains it, it comes to what we're here today to celebrate and to give thanks for, Good Friday. And to show you, I want to focus on the very next thing that Jesus says after making that astonishing claim in verse 10, I'm able to give and give life in abundance. The very next thing he says, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. How can Jesus possibly deliver on this outrageous claim? Because of who he is and because of what he is about to do. So first of all, who is he? He says, I am the good shepherd. Now that might not sound particularly impressive or meaningful to us living in a big city or in the North MacArthur. What do we need with shepherds, whether they're good or bad? I mean, I'm glad there's farmers out there who know what they're doing and, you know, produce the abundance of food that we have. But I'm a city slicker, I don't need a shepherd. But Jesus isn't talking about agriculture, is he? He's drawing on an image, in fact, from the Old Testament. And he's, by saying that he's the good shepherd, he's laying claim to both divinity and to royalty. To divinity and royalty. He's saying he is both the God and he is the king. So it's a claim to divinity. God's people in the Old Testament are known as his sheep. Here's a song written 1,000 years before, one of the songs from the Old Testament, one of the Psalms, Psalm 100. Acknowledge that the Lord is God, he made us, and we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Or there's that very famous psalm, the one, you know, if you've probably been to a funeral and heard it read, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd.
He lays me down to lie in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Even when I go through the darkest valley, or the other ones had the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no danger or evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, your shepherd's crook, they comfort me. Then Jesus comes along and says, I am the good shepherd. Who is he claiming to be? He's claiming to be the Lord God, the Creator, the one for whom and by whom all things were made, the one who gave us life in the first place, the one who sustains us and sustains life every moment, the one in whose hands our entire lives and our entire future depends. That's who he's claiming to be. Now, some people say that Jesus never said that he was God, that he never claimed that. Well, it's not the case. He's just one example, but there's hundreds of them and hundreds of clearer ones. He did it all the time. Most often he did it in references to God's titles from the Old Testament. He would just come along and say, well, that's me. But some people then come back and say, well, maybe he meant he's God in the sense that we're all God, that we've all got some sort of divinity or part of divinity in us. The New Age idea or the Hindu idea that we've got a divine spark within us and that we're one day going to join the energy of the universe. But that's not what Jesus meant, is it? That's not what he's talking about. He's saying something very different. I am the Creator God. I am separate from the sheep. But I'm the good shepherd who leads the sheep, who takes care of the sheep. And if Jesus is telling the truth, and if he's not mad, I mean, mad people might say that they're God, but if he's not mad, if he's telling the truth, then he's also the God who has entered into creation. And so Jesus is making a claim to divinity. I am God here among you. But he's also making a claim to royalty. Because again, in the Old Testament, God, who is the shepherd, gives leadership of his people to his royal king, who so that the people would not be like sheep without a shepherd. They need a shepherd, and I'm giving them one, the king. So King David and all of his successors are the royal rulers of God's people in the Old Testament. And we know that Jesus was born into the family of King David. In fact, he's the descendant. They've been through lots of trials. They don't have a government of their own at the moment because they're under occupation, but Jesus is the heir to the throne. And he's laying claim to that. He's laying claim to being the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed king in the line of David, who God promised one day he would send to save his people and to give streams of, well, water that would flow in abundance in them. And so by saying, I am the good shepherd, Jesus is claiming to be God arrived here on earth to lead his people to pasture, but he's also claiming to be the Messiah, the promised king who would conquer and bring his people into joy, into security, into peace. And it's a claim, I think, made even more stark and provocative because of who he's saying this to. I don't know if you noticed that. Who's the audience when he says this outrageous thing? You have to actually go back to the end of chapter 9 and you find out he's talking to the Pharisees. That is the part of the religious establishment of Israel, the religious community leaders who Jesus has been attacking. They've been attacking him. Well, he's on the attack as well in the first paragraph. In that first paragraph, as he read it, he's accused them of being at best hired hands who run for their lives when they see the wolf coming. They don't want to face danger, right? Because they're in it for themselves, right? If something's going to threaten them, I'm out of here. The hired hand flees, he says, because he cares nothing for the sheep. Or at worst, he says that they are thieves and robbers who've come to steal, kill and destroy as they line their own pockets and don't give a hoot who they have to hurt to get ahead. And that's been the case. You can see it in their example. In fact, just in chapter 9, the reason this has come up is because these leaders have just kicked out of the synagogue a man who was born blind, whose only crime, his only sin, if you like, in their eyes, is that he got healed by Jesus. But they don't like Jesus, so anyone he's helped's got to go. And so they kick him out. Right? They don't care for this little lost sheep. Right? So here's the claim of Jesus to be the true leader of God's people. In the Old Testament, God castigates the failed leadership of Israel. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed. God promised he would come one day himself to lead. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the stray. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. I will be the shepherd of my own sheep. And I will make them lie down. And that's when Jesus says, I am that good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. And I wonder if you can feel the force of his claim. Because if he's right, if he's not mad, if he's telling the truth, then certainly he would have the ability, wouldn't he, to deliver on his outrageous promise. If he's the creator God who made life in the first place and sustains life, why wouldn't he be able to give life and life in abundance if he wanted to? Why wouldn't he, if he's the shepherd God that God's promised to deliver and save and bring peace and joy, then he really can give life to the full. But actually, there's an implication of that. It means more than that, because it also means that as the shepherd, he has the right to lead, and he has the right to lead you. He has the right to lead me. He's the one we should be following. Everybody follows somebody. A guru, a pop star, an influencer, a leader with charisma, or a politician. All of us is following someone. Who is it that leads you? And is whoever it is that you follow worthy of your discipleship and devotion? Can they really deliver life and life to the full? Me, I might come back and say, well, actually, no one leads me. The only person I follow is myself. Right? No, I don't need anyone else to lead me, tell me what to do. I call the shots for me. Well, in your self-imposed anarchy, how qualified are you to lead, even if it's just you? If no one else would vote for you, why would you vote for yourself? Are you really qualified to lead your own soul? Jesus is claiming to be more than qualified. And where will he lead you? Into life. Life in abundance. I am the good shepherd. But then he goes on to explain how it is that he intends to deliver on this extravagant, outrageous, astonishing promise. And it's going to be in the most bizarre, paradoxical, seemingly nonsensical way. What will this good shepherd do? The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And as Jesus goes on to explain it over the next few sentences, he's not just making a figure of speech, that he's prepared to be heroic in the face of danger, like when a young man promises the love of his life. Oh, we've got a couple over there. You know, when he promises the love of his life, you know, I would even die for you. You'd promise that, wouldn't you, Mitch? Yeah, there you go. Yeah, well, you'd at least say it. I don't know. He probably would. Like, Mitch is a good guy, but we make these, you know, amazing statements and that feel so meaningful and so on. I mean, the proof comes when the danger that would kill you comes, right? Then we'll see. I'm not picking on Mitch. I'm saying this is all of us, right? You know, we make these heroic statements. But no, he says this shepherd has come in order to lay down his life. It's not that he would. He will lay down his life for his sheep. He is going to be dying for his people somehow. And he's going to be doing it very shortly after this, just a couple of weeks. And in particular, he wants to point out three things about his impending death for the sheep. First thing he says, the three V's. First is that it's going to be voluntary. The second is going to be vicarious, that is, on behalf of his people. And the third is that this death is somehow going to be victorious. And I just want to tease those three things out for us on this Good Friday as we come to the cross and to remember what Jesus has done. It was a voluntary death, it was a vicarious death, it was a victorious death. His death was voluntary. He lays down his life for his sheep. Or again in verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down. When Jesus died on the cross on Good Friday, it was not a tragedy. It was not a disaster. It was not an accident of history. It was not, you know, the bad guys winning and getting the upper hand. But it was a deliberate, willing, voluntary, loving death. Can you think of any other leader like him? I can't. The politician makes promises to get my vote. But would he ever die for me? The boss at work, you might get on with your boss, you might not. If you're your own boss and you don't get on with them, that's a problem. But you know, the boss at work pays me my wages. But he wouldn't give his life for me. She wouldn't give her life for me. The football or netball superstar I might choose to follow, they don't even know that I exist. Taylor Swift, she might say that she loves me because she loves all of her fans. Right? And we've all made friendship bracelets, haven't we, as we've gone to see her, and oh, she loves us, and we love her, right? You mean so much to me, she says, on stage and in public, in the video, right? Is she going to die for any of the people who are there? I think not. Jesus is the good shepherd. He lays down his life, he says, as a voluntary sacrifice. But on its own, that's not enough to deliver on this outrageous promise, isn't it, to give life and give it in abundance? I mean, if I was to leap off the harbour bridge shouting, I love you and I die for you, you'd say, Joe, you're an idiot. And you'd be right, wouldn't you? But Jesus' death isn't just voluntary, it's also vicarious. Now, I know that's a word most people don't use, but I think it's one worth knowing and it fits the V's. Anyway, vicarious means in the place of, substituting in for, standing in for. And you see it in our passage. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Literally, he says, on behalf of the sheep. Do you remember the second reading that we had from John 18, where Jesus was arrested and taken out to be tried and he'd be executed the next day? He tells Peter, who's whipped out his sword and cut off the guy's ear. He says, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me to drink? What's the cup? Well, it's another Old Testament image. It's the cup of God's wrath, which he will drink for the sin of the whole world. You see, God is our creator. He made us. He has the right to rule us, but he's also furious that we live like he's not there. He's angry that we turn our backs on him. Our original ancestors, it's like you'd be angry if your teenager just ignored you and spat in your face and just did whatever. And right? He's angry that we've turned our backs on him. Our original ancestors did it and everyone since has done it. That's what the Bible means by the word sin. Right? Sin's not the little actions that we do, murder, stealing, they are sins. But sin, the heart of it is this rebellion against the God who is our king, rejecting God's rule over our lives. We think God's holding out on us the good life. But we can't and we don't want to him to make the decisions. Right? We're so short-sighted and petty that we think we know better than what God does. So we constantly muck things up. And we get in each other's way. And when I want to be God and when you want to be God because we don't want to believe the real God, what do? We clash and we fight and we fight everything because it's mine, right? And we muck everything up. And the more we go on about him, the more damage we do to ourselves, to each other, to our world. But what's even worse is we don't end up giving God all the glory and thanksgiving that he deserves. And God's mad about it. The Bible's clear about that. Angry that we dismiss him and distrust him. Angry for the mess that we've made of our world, each other, and our own lives. So angry, in fact, that death comes to us. And worse, we have to face him on Judgment Day. And without Jesus coming to die in our place, that would be a terrifying place to be. And so in love, Jesus goes to his death voluntarily to drink the cup of God's wrath at the sin of the whole world. Three times Pontius Pilate declared he was innocent. I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. He's innocent. He does it vicariously as a substitute. Caiaphas, the high priest, in our reading, it got mentioned that he said he advised the Jews it'd be pretty handy to kill Jesus on behalf of the people. Better for one person to die than the whole nation. He had no idea how right he was. And so Jesus goes innocent, guiltless, dying as a substitute to carry God's judgment at our sin. At the start of John's Gospel, anyone who's read it would know that how's he introduced to the public? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What's the most famous verse in the whole of John's Gospel, if not the Bible? John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. On the cross, Jesus will cry out in his final breath, "It is finished. It's done. It's paid in full, accomplished." Here is one who can lead us, who loves us, who has stepped up to face the greatest enemy of humanity, death. Death coming as a result of God's judgment on our human flaws and failures. Dying as a substitute vicariously in our place, in love, carrying God's righteous judgment at our sin. Now, I didn't grow up a Christian. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, family. My dad kind of hates Christians. But when someone explained it to me almost 34 years ago, almost to this day, I can't tell you the relief I felt. Right? They shared with me a verse from the Bible, Romans 6:20. The wages of sin is death. Death is something we've earned. We deserve it. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. He died for me. He has paid my wage. That was a happy day. And every day since has been a happy day. But there's one more thing that Jesus explains. He says his death is going to be voluntarily. He will lay down his life. It's going to be vicarious. It's in our place. And finally, he says, my death is going to be victorious. Verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father. Well, I guess that's a sneak preview for Easter Sunday, because I know you're going to be back in 2 days, right? we're coming back to celebrate. The real marvel of Easter is not where he died vicariously, voluntarily for us, but he rose, he's conquered death. It's a wonderful thing, marvelous thing, he's rising back from the dead. Truly dead, truly alive. He walks out of the tomb, sin paid for, the devil defeated, death destroyed, showing that he has in fact paid in full God's righteous judgment on our sin. As the stones rolled away from the tomb and Jesus emerges victorious from the grave with the sentence of death paid, finished, done, dusted, what do we say? Victorious, accomplished. Mission achieved. The sacrifice has been made. Our ransom has been paid. And so let me ask again, who do you follow? Who's directing you? Can I suggest that if the one that you follow cannot deal with death, they are not qualified to lead you, even if it's yourself. But if the one you follow has dealt with death, you're following the right leader. And there's only one who has dealt with death once and for all. Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, through his voluntary, vicarious, victorious laying down of his life for his sheep. So, this thing that God is offering, or Jesus is offering to those who follow him as their Good Shepherd, he is offering life. Life in abundance, life to the full. He's offering to quench our thirsty souls with water, which will always satisfy. He's promising to be able to give us hope, even in the face of death, because he has conquered death. He's offering a life that's filled with joy and love and thanksgiving, because we know that we have been loved by God, who would die in our place, and now we follow the Lord of love. This is the life that he's offering. This is life to the full. He's not offering one adrenaline rush after the other. He's not promising that you can fill all of your senses with the sights and sounds and tastes of this world, as wonderful as they are. He's not even promising that every relationship with family and friends is always going to be easy and exactly what we dreamed it would be. He's not even promising that we can make it to 100 if we just try hard enough, and so we can get our letter from the king, because we can't get it from the queen mother or the queen. Can I say that if that's what you imagine life in abundance, life to the full, is about, your thinking is too small. You're thinking too small. He is offering so much more. Life reunited, reconnected, reconciled with your Creator, in joy, in peace, rather than in hostility and emptiness. He's offering a life of new purpose, living for him who died for you and who was raised again. He's offering eternity with him in glory in the long run. And he's offering you a satisfaction for your soul now in the meantime, knowing where you stand with God and following him, the Good Shepherd, who leads us into good pasture. He is the Good Shepherd who has laid down his life for his sheep. That's why Good Friday is so good, because he is the Good Shepherd who laid down his life. I do hope that you hear his voice calling you to come and follow and trust, and to find the life that he's offering you. Ask of me and I will give it, he says. I hope you hear his voice and you come to him and find that life in abundance that he's promising, life to the full. He is good for it, and he has died to give it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this extraordinary man who is God, the Good Shepherd, and that he came to lay down his life for us. We thank you that he has paid for our sins once and for all. And so we pray that we would be those who come and follow, who hear his voice, who put our trust in him, who know that we can't pay ourselves, and know that life without him is ultimately futile. And so, Father, fill us, we pray, with this living water. Satisfy our thirsty souls with the life, the water that you give. Amen.